Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. Our text this morning is verses 5 through 7 with a particular focus on the statement in verse 7 that we have fellowship with one another. This is the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That word was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is the word which establishes a fellowship between men, a fellowship between one another, a fellowship that is grounded in the word of God, and one that sees the glory of God and delights in it. Let us receive the word of God as it has been delivered to us. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on it. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask, God, that even as you have given it to us in material form, on pages, with ink, and that you might give it to us in terms of placing it deep in our hearts. We pray, God, that your Spirit would search us and cause us to consider our own state, whether we're in Christ and therefore in the light, or whether we are outside of Christ and therefore in a state of turmoil and despair, and that we might come to Christ in either of these cases, and that we might rest in Him, knowing that He is the word of life which establishes communion. We ask these things in His name. Amen. The apostles in general, and John in particular, place a heavy weight on the concept of communion or fellowship or communal identity. Whether you're reading John or you're reading any of the other apostles, any of the rest of the scriptures, there is a high and heavy weight placed upon the readers of the scripture, the receivers of the word of God, about the reality of communion or fellowship or communal identity. You can read it in Paul. In Romans 5, there are really two men and two communities. There's Adam and there's Christ, and there's all those that are represented by either Adam or Christ. You can read it in Christ as He calls people out of this world to Himself and establishes in Himself one new man in place of the two. We see it in Peter, as he talks about the churches that are in Cappadocia and Galatia and Pontus and all the rest. We see it all over the place, this idea that there is communion or fellowship or communal identity that is at the heart of what we look at the heart of the biblical teaching. We see it even, we've already seen it in the introductory verses of this letter. If you just look up at verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Communion, fellowship, unity with us. And indeed, our fellowship, union, community, communion is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we've seen that John has already talked about this idea. You see, communal identity is not some invented ideology of the 20th or 21st century. The world around us, it talks a lot about two things that are contradictory, and it depends on what your aim is. You might put your emphasis over here or over there. The one idea is the idea of absolute individualism, absolute autonomy, absolutely directed toward yourself. And in reality, that is the larger conversation. Nevertheless, there's this other conversation that keeps showing up, and it's this idea of community. And it shows up in a perverted way where there's you've got this cross-section of all sorts of communal identities that you're trying to understand and then pit over and against others that have a different cross-section of communal identities. In our zeal to maintain the reality that we are all sons and daughters of Adam, we might reject the reality that we are indeed sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We are really a community. We should not reject the idea of communal identity, even when it has been perverted. Why should we not reject it? Well, because the Bible requires that we put great value in communal identity. There is an inherent expectation in the Scriptures that you will take comfort in your communion or fellowship with the saints. And the Scriptures have this inherent expectation. Oh, it doesn't just tell you to expect take comfort in communion or fellowship with the saints. It expects that you will take comfort in this, and that you'll be seeking comfort in your communion or fellowship with the saints. Now remember, those who have communion with the light walk in it and confess their sins. This is the idea that John is presenting before us, the Apostle John is presenting to us in verses 6 through 10, that there is, that those who have communion with the light walk in it and confess their sins. They walk in it, they pursue it, they find their identity oriented to it, and then they also confess their sins. For them to walk in the light is for them to reveal the truth that Christ's blood forgives them of their sins. That's one of the truths that it reveals. Walking in the light reveals that the blood of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, forgives you of your sins, and it reveals also that you have fellowship with the saints. If you walk in the light, it's a revelation. That in itself is evidence of the fact that you have fellowship or communion with the rest of the saints. And this isn't the order that John presents it, that he presents these two truths in the text, but it is the order that we've taken them. Similar to when we moved from our fellowship with God in verse 3 to our fellowship with each other. Really, John presents it in the opposite direction, right? That you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God. And so in verse 7, 1 John 1, he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We've actually taken it in a different order as we did in that previous passage. You see, John opens the body of his letter with the statement that God is light, that the very being of God is truth and goodness and beauty. The very being of God is truth and goodness and beauty. And that this message was received and handed on to the saints. For God to be light is for him to be the very standard of all truth and of all that is considered good and of all that should be delighted in. He is truth and goodness and beauty. These aren't things that are external things that God then matches up to. Rather, they are true realities of him. That he is truth, he is goodness, he is beauty. And therefore, all other things are compared to him as the standard. So it's not as though we're not looking for that standard. It's that he is that standard. He is the standard of truth and goodness and beauty. Beauty is that which we ought to delight in. If you want a very simple definition or idea of what beauty is, it's that which ought to be delighted in. It's an objective thing that we ought to delight in with a moral imperative to it, that you ought to delight in it. And God is the standard of that. What is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. Since he is the light and thus dwells in unapproachable light, those who are to be associated with him, those who want to be associated with him, ought to be those who pursue truth and goodness according to his standard. That is, they should be those who walk in the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, he is in the light because he is light. And so the light is that which radiates from him. And if you want to be associated with him, then you have to walk in the light that he is. You have to walk according to his standard. If you are walking in the light, then you have these two things that are true of you. You're cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, God's Son, and you have true fellowship with God's people. If you're walking in the light of God, then these things are true of you as a reasonable conclusion. The only people who have fellowship with God are, or rather, the only people who have fellowship with God's people are those who walk in the light. That is, those who dwell in truth and goodness. Those are the only people that have fellowship with God's people. You should want fellowship with God's people. I already said that that should be a desire. But the only people that do have that fellowship are those who walk in the light of truth and goodness. Goodness, think morality. Think according to the standard of what is right. And truth is what is true, what is factual or absolute in that sense. And John's opening claim in this letter is that only those who pursue truth and goodness can be said to belong to that community of people who have been cleansed by God, by the blood of God's Son. And so our focus this morning is on the teaching that those who have come to know God have spiritual communion with the saints. Those who have come to know God have spiritual communion with the saints. Remember, fellowship or communion is this idea of mutual love, that there is a love that is flowing between us, an otherness. But it's not just an other directedness, it's an otherness in which you are pursuing unity with that other person. They're pursuing it toward you. It's a mutual love. God loves us, and so we love him. God loves those that are our brothers and sisters, and so we love him, or we love them as well. To put it another way, fellowship with God is united to fellowship with the saints. These are unified truths. Those who have communion with God do have communion with the saints. God's love toward us ensures a love toward others as together we approach God in love. He loves us, so why do we love God? Because he first loved us. We know that. That's a good and true statement, a good and true statement from the Scriptures. That is beautiful. It's to be delighted in, right? We love God because he first loved us. But in the reality that he loves us, so he also creates in us or forms in us a love for each other as well. So that together we approach God in love. It's not like God loves you and then you love him in return and that's it. It's that God loves you and so you love him in return, but you love him in return by loving those who are also loving him in return. You're brought into a fellowship, into a communion of those who love God. Like our text last week, we do not assume or claim that fellowship with the saints is caused by our walking in the light. The reasoning is the same. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not because we walk in the light that we have fellowship with the saints, because it's not because of our walking in the light that we have the cleansing blood of Christ covering us. Rather, if this thing is true, then these deeper things are true. This thing of walking in the light, if that is true of you, then this deeper thing of communion, fellowship with the saints, communion with the saints is true of you as well. Our walking in knowledge and truth is evidence of our being in holy communion with one another as a result of our communion with God. Okay, so you walk in truth and goodness. If this is true of you, that you know the truth and that you pursue that which is in accord with the truth, then this is evidence of the reality that you do have holy communion with the saints, holy communion with others who are in communion with God. If that is evidence of the reality that you have communion with God, then it's also evidence of the reality that you have communion with other believers. You don't create that communion by your acknowledgement of the truth or growth in the truth or your growth in holiness. Now, of course, this assumes our desire for unity. If John is going to hold this out as a comfort for those who meet the terms of the statement, then it entails a desire for the promise that he holds forth or the comfort that he holds forth. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. He's applying that as a comfort to you. But then that assumes that you want that. It assumes that you desire communion with the saints. It assumes that you desire to be one of us, that you desire to be marked as among us. We should desire communion with the saints because the saints are those for whom Christ died, those with whom God communes, and those to whom God speaks. Christ died for his people. If that's the case, then you should want to be among his people. Christ speaks to his people. Christ communes with his people. If that's the case, and it is the case, then you should want to be among his people. There should be an internal desire to be one of us. God communes with his people, and God speaks to his people, and Christ died for his people, and so there should be a desire to be among God's people. And so if it assumes a desire for unity, it also assumes a need for unity, a need for communion, a need for being one with the saints. The need for the blood of Christ signifies our need for the payment of sins because the wages of sin is death. If we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, you need that. Why do you need that? Because the wages of sin is death. And in Adam, all sinned. And as one who has been born in Adam and who has a will that is functioning, you too have sinned like your father Adam. You need the blood of Jesus, God's Son, to cleanse you from all your sins. And so also our need for union or fellowship with others who are in communion with God is met by God uniting us to others. We need to be united to others, which is why John gives us this as the answer, that we do have fellowship with one another. That's the answer to our need. When we were driven out of the Garden of Eden in consequence of our sin, we also entered into conflict with others. Right? You don't need to wonder if there's conflict with others. You just have to have your eyes open. The marital relationship is a context for strife. It is supposed to be the most obvious example of love and communion between two image bearers, the marital union. And yet, we know that the marital relationship tends to be one of the places where there is constant conflict, constant tension, constant difficulties. And that takes us back to the garden. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. You think of the marital relationship as a place where there's division, where there's also the sign of the most unity. And the son of Adam also kills his brother. If you think, just go outside of the garden a little bit to Cain and Abel. And the first thing we see is the killing of one brother by his other. War spreads upon the earth. We look at, Genesis 10, you have the spreading of war upon the earth. You look throughout the rest of the scriptures, or you look at the news, or you look at the newspaper or social media feed or whatever it might be, and all you see is war everywhere, demonstrating the reality of conflict in this world. Division reigns. That's what it seems like. The division reigns. When Christ comes, however, he forms peace in a community of those who are recipients of his grace. One of the great hopes that is held out by the prophets as they're looking at Christ, they're beholding Christ with a vision of prophecy. They know that Christ is coming. What do they see? They see peace reigning. In fact, he even bears the title Prince of Peace. Why would this be held out unless we need peace? We need peace, yes, between us and God. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But we also need peace between us and others. And the Prince of Peace comes and establishes peace. He has united Jew and Gentile into one body, we have, as the declaration of the apostles. You think of Ephesians 2. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and united in himself both people, Jew and Gentile, forming one man out of the two. There is such an organic unity between the fellowship Christians have with each other and their individual personal growth that John is able to say that your knowledge and holiness are evidence of whether or not you are united to the people of God. This is how he works through it. We need peace. The communion of the saints is the place where peace is established. We ought to pursue peace, yes. But this is where peace is. And if you are one who walks in knowledge and in holiness, who walks in the truth and walks in goodness, then this is evidence that you belong to that people of peace, that you belong to that fellowship of the saints. Your individual personal growth is evidence of the fact that you are united to the people of God. That's the biblical reasoning. That's the way the Bible moves in 1 John 1:7 and elsewhere. I want to consider a number of reasons why you should desire and why you need to be part of the church. Why you need to be among the fellowship of believers. We have fellowship with one another. Why? Why is this something that you ought to desire? Why is this something that you need? Well, because, first of all, the church, it is the church that God is said to dwell in. The church is the temple of the living God. You know, there was a temple, a physical temple that demonstrated the presence of God among his people in a very visible way. But that temple has been replaced, and it's been replaced by the church of the living God. We are the temple. We are the living stones built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The Spirit of God fills his temple. And that's not some physical building over in Jerusalem, but that is the people of God, the spiritual stones that are being built up. It is the church that God dwells in. By contrast, those outside the church are said to be far from God. And the only nearness said to exist for them is that the wrath of God abides on them. That his eye searches them and he holds all their deeds against them. You know, there's a real sense in which if you're an unbeliever, you're far from God. Of course, God is omnipresent, and so in an absolute sense, you're not far from God. God is everywhere, but you are far from God relationally. And the only nearness that you have, yes, is God's presence, but God's holy presence for you, if you're an unbeliever, is a presence that beholds you in all your wickedness, beholds you in all your sin. Why would you not want to be in that place where God is said to dwell in peace? The church is where God dwells. Further, God delights in his church. God delights in his church. So God dwells in his church, but God delights in his church. Scripture often uses the image of a husband who delights in his wife to describe the care that Christ has for his people. You can go into the Old Testament, into the prophets, as they speak of God as a bridegroom toward his bride and the great care that he has for her. He does speak about marital strife as well. But one of the ways that he speaks about his people is as a bridegroom that delights in his bride. He looks upon her in pleasure. And we see that marriage, in terms of its ideal, is supposed to point to Christ and his church, as we see in Ephesians 5. God delights in his church. Christ cares for his people. You think of the way that a husband is supposed to care for his wife. He's supposed to take care of her and clothe her as he does for his own body. He out of delight for her. Well, so Christ cares for and delights in his church. What does the scripture say about the wicked? Well, it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. If God loves his people, his church, he treats his church like a beloved bride. Then he treats the wicked like a fierce enemy and foe that he will wage war against and crush under the heel of his foot. That's how he treats the wicked. He's angry with the wicked every day. God dwells in his church. God delights in his church. God has chosen and saved his church. God has chosen and saved his church. And we should think of salvation in a very big way. We often talk about salvation as when you came to believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, but salvation is so much more than that. It is the complete bringing you from your sin, all its penalties and its pollution, into the presence of the living, lovely, and holy God. And God has chosen and saved his church. He set his love upon the elect from before the foundation of the world. When has he chosen them? When has he chosen his people? Before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon us. And in the fullness of time, Christ laid down his life for the sheep. And even now, he continues to purify and cleanse us from our sins. He saves us from its penalty and its pollution. He saves us from the wrath of God and also from all that continuing and dwelling sin. He continues to remove it from us. He sanctifies us. He purifies us. He cleanses us. as a people. It is the church that Christ prays for. In fact, the Lord himself prayed that the communion of his people would increase in emulation of the perfect unity of the Father and the Son in John 17. In John 17, we often call that the high priestly prayer, and he says, I've done the work which you've given me to do. In fulfillment of that covenant which we made before the foundation of the world, I have come in the fullness of time. I have kept the law perfectly. I am laying down my life for the sheep. Now, therefore, send forth your Spirit and cause them to be one, even as you and I are one, O Father. Save them from their sins. What do we see in the scriptures? We see that while God has loved Jacob, Esau, he has hated. He has left some vessels for dishonorable use and has raised up such men as Pharaoh of Egypt to display his glorious justice. This is the testimony of the scriptures. Remember, we're thinking about why you need to be part of the church and why you ought to want to be part of the church. And no, I'm not. I am talking about our local expression, but I mean the church, the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints, those people of God who will stand before his throne on that last day together. God has chosen and saved his church. Christ has a personal concern for the church. He has a personal concern for the church. I've already hinted at this, and really all of these things are all wrapped up in each other, right? You can't pull them apart even though we're thinking about them distinctly. He has a personal concern for the church. Remember, Jesus says that our acts of mercy performed toward his disciples are acts performed toward him or not performed toward him. He says that on that day he'll gather people before his holy throne and he'll say, you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me. Or you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't visit me. And both groups of people will say, when did we see you and visit you and feed you and give you water and clothe you? And he'll say, insofar as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, so you did it to me. The way that we treat his people personally. He has a personal concern for the church to the extent that he understands treatment of his people as treatment of himself. And it will either be for good or for ill. And if you treated him ill by treating his people ill, then you will feel the burning fire of his wrath. But if you treated him well as you treated his people well, then you will be brought into the presence of his glorious joy. And we see a very direct and explicit example of this with the Apostle Paul. Before he's the Apostle Paul, before he is the Saul that goes around preaching the gospel to all the nations, he is first ravaging the church, seeking to destroy the people of God. And Christ Jesus takes this personally. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He takes his church. He so identifies with his church that he takes it personal. And those who remain outside and against the church of Christ, who do not love his people and commune with them, will find themselves cowering before him. They will find themselves cast out, finally. Further, the triune God preserves the church. The triune God preserves the church. Yes, he saves the church, but he saves the church to the uttermost, to the very end. It is the very power of the triune God by which the church is preserved against her foes. The Father has given them into the Son's hand, and they will never be cast out. Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We saw a very explicit example of this just in the scripture reading this morning. oh, it looks like Christ's people are going to be overwhelmed. No, but God cares for his people and preserves his people. And if you had eyes to see, you would be able to see that there is a legion of chariots surrounding your enemies. God will not permit his people to be overcome. The triune God preserves his church. God increases the church. He increases the church. Of course, he doesn't increase the number of the elect, but he does increase the number of the elect that are seen. He increases the church. The testimony of Acts is that people were added to the church daily. The past 20 centuries has borne witness to the consistent increase of the church. You know why you and I are here today as believers? Is because the church continues to advance. The church continues to increase. The Lord says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the advance of his church as he goes forth with his people with the message of salvation and brings people to faith, baptism, and discipleship. Nothing will stop the advance of the church. And what does it look like for the church to advance? It doesn't look like the destruction of people. It looks like the inclusion of more people by the proclamation of the gospel, hearts being transformed, and then visibly them being added to the church in the sacrament of baptism, and then built up in the faith, in the life of discipleship. This is what it looks like for the church to advance, for the church to increase. God increases the church. God blesses the church. He dwells among the church. He delights in the church. He's concerned for the church, but he also blesses the church. And he blesses the church with knowledge. He leads us into all knowledge. And this is both intellectual and relational knowledge. We are blessed with knowledge in terms of an intellectual adherence or accumulation of truth. Why? Because God has graciously revealed truth to us for us to understand, for us to think about, for us to imbibe, for us to take in. He blesses us with that. It's a true blessing, a pouring out of gifts upon us. But it's also a relational knowledge. It's not just things that we know that are true, but it's things that in the very thinking about them, we are drawn into true holy communion with God. And I'm saying we, not I or you. We together are blessed with knowledge. Why do we know the things that we know about God? Because he has taught them to us. And why do we have a relational knowledge of God? Because he, by his word, has spoken to us and drawn us to him, us together as a people. He blesses the church with knowledge. He blesses the church with gifts. Remember when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to the church in particular. These include, of course, the formal gifts. You think of the recognized officers. You can think of the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers that are listed there in Ephesians 4. You can think of the deacons as well. But this also includes all the gifting of all believers as they strive together to make the gospel known among themselves, are given to charity and hospitality, and the various other ways he causes the body to build itself up in love. This is a blessing upon the church in particular from God on high. He ascended on high and he gave gifts to the church. To the church. He blesses us with holiness. Christ in his kindness blesses his people with holiness, a love for walking in the light from the heart. Why is it that we seek to walk in the light? Well, because we together have been blessed with Christ's holy sanctifying work, his Holy Spirit. which sanctifies us as a body, as a people. And he has blessed us with joy. In giving his Holy Spirit to the church, he blesses the church with great, increasing, and abiding joy. The joy which we have, even at its smallest measure, is a joy that surpasses understanding, because it is a joy in the infinite and eternal God. And yet, this joy, in terms of our subjective sense of it, increases as we commune with this holy God together. And it abides, it lasts forever. The ground for such unity, we need this unity, we ought to desire this unity. The ground for this unity must be communion with God. It must be that we claim to be those who walk in the light. It must be that we seek communion with the God who is light, that our fellowship would be with the Father and with His Son. It must be a unity and a community that is grounded on His truth. He is light, and His truth must be that which draws us toward one another and unites us to one another. His truth must be that. We can come up with all sorts of things that could draw us to one another, a certain affinity for personalities or whatever it might be, but it must be the truth that draws us to one another and that unites us to each other, if we're to have true holy communion. It must be His ways that draw us to each other. His ways in the world in general, the work that He has done, His creation, His providence, His redemption, all these things that He has done. We ought to delight in this work that He has done, these works that He has done together. That must be the kind of thing that draws us to each other. This is no hobby. This is truth, unshakable truth, the truth of God Himself. And His ways for you to follow as He has set them forth in the gospel and the law. Those things, His word, ought to be what draws us to each other. And we should take comfort from this unity. John writes, "For our joy, we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." His testimony that we have fellowship with one another is given in order that our joy may be complete. He writes for our joy, and he makes a key component of that joy, of that comfort, the reality of our spiritual union or fellowship. It should be a comfort because it is a reminder that God does not call us to leave father, mother, brother, sister, and all the rest without giving us much more, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. We have each other. If you're one who walks in the light as He is in the light, then you're one of us. You're among this community of the saints that spans the ages, that spans heaven and earth, and that together will gather at the great throne on the last day. While many today promote a notion of individualism that's unhealthy, we have every reason to instead place a heavy emphasis on the value of the communion of the saints. We have every reason to highly exalt the reality of communion. Do you value unity with the saints? Do you value this? If you don't value it, then John's reasoning won't make sense. If you do value it, if you see that the communion of the saints are those for whom Christ died. They are those among whom God dwells. They are those that God is bringing to Himself in great glory on that last day. If you see that, then you will value, or you ought to value, the reality that this signifies that I belong to them. What's the this? That I walk in the light as He is in the light. I live in holiness, and this demonstrates, and I think truth, and this demonstrates that I belong to those people, that I belong to those people that Christ died for. I belong to those people that are identified as the bride of Christ. Unbelievers, you are those that are outside of the community. You are those who God is set against in a holy war. You are those upon whom He will cast His boot on the last day. And you must come to Him now. And it doesn't matter if you're young or if you're old. One of the great dangers that can beset a people that are sitting here this morning is that you think just because you're physically present, maybe even that you've been physically present often, maybe you haven't missed a Sunday since you were born, you may think that you are among the communion of the saints. But that in itself is not true. You must be one who has been covered by the blood of Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ, who has trusted in the blood of Christ to take away your sins. If you will trust in the blood of Christ, if you will trust God even now, then He will add you not just to Himself as one of His members, but to the body of which you would be a member. Believers, you ought to take comfort in your spiritual unity with other believers. You should think, I am one of them. I'm not off on my own. God didn't plant me as a little branch out here to grow by myself and to be struck by the wind and the waves. No, rather, He has grafted me into a mighty olive tree. He has made me one with the saints. And that tree is fed by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. It finds its life in Christ Himself. Do you consider your walking in the light to be organically related to the rest of the saints? You should. This should be the reasoning that you have in your mind, that as I walk in the light, as I pursue truth, and as I pursue goodness, and as I delight in beauty, this is evidence of the fact that I belong to the church, that I belong to Christ's people. May the God who has called us into communion with Himself cause us to take comfort in the communion that we have with each other as a fulfillment of the prayer that our Lord, that we would be one, even as He and the Father are one forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, You are the God of all grace who has poured Your grace upon us, Your church. We are thankful that You have not left us to fend for ourselves, not only because You have poured Your Spirit into our hearts and given us each the ability to cry out, Abba, Father, but because You make Your dwelling among us. That we together, as brothers and sisters, are united in holiness. We thank You, O God, that You have united us not even only to the people that are here this morning, but indeed to all those saints who together have gathered for the worship of You in honor of that great resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. We ask, God, that You would cause us to pursue holiness, not apart from, but in the context of the communion of the saints. That we would pursue truth, not apart from, but in the context of the communion of the saints. And we ask, O God, that You would forgive us for the ways in which we have sought a certain individualism that thinks that it's just me and Jesus and doesn't see that it's me and Jesus with the rest of His people, together, joined in the holy worship of You. We ask, God, that You would add many more, that You would bring them out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light and of Your beloved Son. We ask that You would do so even beginning here this morning. Amen.